Would you open this evening in your copy of the scriptures to Psalm chapter 9. Actually, we're going to be in both Psalm chapters 9 and 10 together. Lengthy passage. May God give us grace to endure a lengthy reading of the text in a few moments. There are certain places in the Psalms where the words that come to us are lofty and exalted words. You have formed me in my mother's womb. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Or even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, surely you are with me. You will always be with me, and therefore I will never be in want. There are some words in the Psalms that are sad. You brought us out into this net. You laid a crushing burden on our back. You let men run over our backs. Or maybe the saddest verse in all the Bible, from the end of Psalm 88, at least according to one translation, perhaps darkness is my friend. And then there are these words that we are to read this evening. And they come to us with great and rich emotion. As we read through these words in a few moments, I want you to get in your mind this picture, this idea that it seems as though with every verse that progresses from beginning to end, and this whole passage from Psalm 9 on into Psalm 10 is going to flow for us like one lengthy thought. And with every verse, it seems as though there's a hanger-on to every verse. It is dripping with every emotion you can conceive: sadness, anger, frustration. And so we see ourselves in these two psalms together, as we do in every psalm or every book of the Bible. We are meant to see ourselves in every passage. And I want you to see yourself in these psalms. There may be some question to you as to why we're looking at both Psalms 9 and 10. We don't have much of a context for these two psalms. We don't exactly know. There are some theories as to what happened when David wrote them, what was on his mind, what was the immediate context of his writing these psalms. Those are all important things to look into. Frankly, after years and years of really generations and centuries of scholars looking into these things, we just don't really know the immediate or the exact context of David's writing of Psalms 9 and 10. But like Psalms 1 and 2 and Psalms 3 and 4, in other places as well, these two psalms, you and I have them broken up into different psalms, Psalms 9 and Psalm 10. But they were probably initially one psalm. They were one song that King David wrote, that King David sung. And so that's the reason we're going to look at all of it tonight. Psalm 9, beginning at verse 1. See yourself in the text. Feel the gravity of the text. Feel David's burden, David's concern as he writes through this text. He comes with heavy things on his mind. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will praise your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne, giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice. He judges the world with righteousness. judges the people with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Singing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds, for he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk in the pit that they have made, in the net that they have hid. Their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. The wicked shall return to Sheol. All the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord. Let not men prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul. The one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages and hiding places. He murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws them into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by night. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account until you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. As I said, there is emotion of every measure oozing from every pore of this passage. There's pain, there's frustration, there's anger, there's disappointment. There seems to be even measures of confusion coming from David. And yet against the backdrop of that, there's this fight to see God for who he is. I see myself in David's complaint. I don't want you to get lost in the lengthiness of this passage because there are things for us to learn. So let me just give you a broad overview, a giant 30,000 flyover concept of how to read these two psalms together. If you are pretty consistent in reading your Bibles, then you know how when you read to the psalms, usually even the darkest of psalms, maybe with one or two exceptions, they start high, then they go low, then they go high again. And that's how this one works. Psalms 9 and 10 together, they form like it's a U shape, really. It starts off very high. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. And then it ends on a high note. At the end of chapter 10, the Lord is King forever and ever. But for David to get us from A to B, to go from here to there, he's gonna take us down into this deep valley where he's gonna usher forth all manner of complaints. He's gonna register his concerns with the living God. He's gonna take us to some pretty dark places. King David is unafraid to pour himself out before God. Most of us have grown up in an environment where at least I'll speak for myself, I have grown up in an environment where the very last thing you do is complain about anything. You don't complain. It's part of living. Things go bad, it's part of living. It's actually something of a valuable perspective, in my opinion, but that's just me. David here is much more mature. He's unafraid to issue his complaint. He's unafraid to see things that are wrong, and he's gonna bring them before God with boldness and with confidence and with great concern. And in the process, he's gonna bring us down into this valley before he will lead us back to a place of great joy. There are three themes then that present themselves in this lengthy text that are good for our soul. Think of them like three notes that together form a very beautiful chord. And may God be gracious to you tonight that you should hear the music. The first then is simply this. We'll call it the reality of injustice or the reality of evil. Looking carefully at these two psalms together, it becomes evident that a pattern emerges. In the first series of complaints, that's chapter 9 for the most part, David is specifically taking note about how many are attacking him and thereby attacking the people of God as a whole in the Old Testament from the outside. David is concerned that there are threats to the people of God that are coming from the outside. There are wars. He will use the term the nations. It's a threat that comes to David that he observes, that he feels as, in effect, the commander-in-chief. He has to deal with those threats. They worry him, as they must. It's the enemies of God. It's the enemies of all that God stands for that is on David's mind. And it reminds us, it ought to, of the first two psalms of the Bible that our own Pastor Ross introduced to us a number of weeks ago, I guess 9 weeks ago, that told us that this is setting forth the whole theme, the whole sort of trajectory of all the psalms. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. What does that mean except that King David, what does that mean except that you and I bump up against a world and all its systems that the psalmist will describe as the counsel of the wicked, the way of the sinner, and the seat of the scoffer? Or the beginning of chapter 2, why do the nations rage? And the peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers of the earth take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Well, that's what David is dealing with in Psalm 9. He's dealing with the counsel of the nations. He's dealing with the rulers of the world. And he feels a threat. Again, at verse 13 of chapter 9, be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death. David's big concern here is the threat of the nations, the threat of the world that if they had their way would undo the very things of God. You see yourself in this? Not many of us are particularly concerned about Canada attacking us or Mexico attacking us. There may be some rise of concern about some geopolitical threats to our political nation, the United States, but many of us will feel that the systems of the world, the values of the world, represent a threat to the very things that God holds close to his own heart, the things that God stands for, the things that God wants to see advance in his world, which he created. See yourself in this text? I do. I see this as immediately relevant to us. So I don't know if any of you do. You're looking at me like I just came from outer space. Let me try to put some meat on this. The time of the early church, for instance. If I were to say to you, tell me what you know about the earliest church. New Testament days, or even the first couple of centuries after the New Testament. Tell me what you know. More than likely, you're gonna fairly quickly come to point out the persecution that the church was under. We've got all kind of interesting ancient documents that tell about the killing of Christians, or if not the killing, then the very severe persecution of Christians. That era was notoriously brutal because the world and its systems lay siege upon God and his systems. So that when in the Old Testament we read about the threat that the nations pose to Old Testament Israel, we are to read that and understand that in today's terms as the threat that the world presents to the Christian church. And more often than not, that comes in the form of persecution, doesn't it? That's why in the first and second and third centuries, the Christian church was severely persecuted. It's a notoriously brutal age. How about the time of the Reformation? Or really what is called more specifically the Counter-Reformation. In England and in Scotland and in Germany and other places, notoriously brutal era to be a Christian, routinely put to death for joining the cause of the gospel, or if not put to death, then severely persecuted. Did you know that 2015 was the single most costly year for the Christian church in the history of the world? David's concern about the rise of the nations. David's concern about the Christian church bumping up against a system of the world that lays siege against the systems of God is eminently relevant. There are 196 countries in the world. And 111 of them, the Christian church is either illegal, severely restricted, or faces violent hostilities. David's concern is eminently relevant for us. Last century, in the 1900s, there were more believers put to death for their faith than the previous 19 centuries combined. David's concern about the systems of the world, what he calls the nations and the rulers of the nations, laying siege against the Christian church. And the Christian church bumping up against the systems of the world. The things of God bumping up against the things of the world is increasingly difficult, and is bringing with it increasing violence and persecution and hardship. The time is gone, friends, when it was easy, it was culturally acceptable to be a Christian. Do you know how weird you are? Not only do you come to worship on Sunday morning, not only have you come to the Sunday school hour before that, right? But you've come back for the evening worship and you do it over and over again. Do you know how weird that is? There was a time in this world when this sanctuary would have been filled on Sunday morning and probably three quarters filled or half filled on Sunday evening. I can say this with confidence, that if another 9/11 happened on Saturday night, this sanctuary would be full on Sunday morning and it would be full again on Sunday night. First time I ever preached a sermon in a real church was the Sunday after 9/11 happened. I was a seminary student finishing things. And I went out to a little country church. I was in what they called the circuit. There's a lot of sort of curious stories about that. Little church of who knows how many people, probably 25 or 30 folks. Sanctuary was slammed that morning. People from all over the countryside and north of Jackson, Mississippi, they all came because they all wanted to know, what does this have to do with the systems of the world? They didn't phrase it that way. Of course they didn't. They're not thinking in these theological terms. Who is? But they want to know, where is God in this? And so David's great concern here is the rise of the power of the nations and the authority of the nations. And where does it leave the Old Testament church as the Old Testament church bumps up against the systems of the world? That if the world had its way, would undo everything the Christian church believes, including the very image of God in every human being, and including the goodness of God in his creation. Why do the nations rage? The answer is really pretty simple. It's because they have to. Why do the nations rage? Because it's either rage against God or deal with him. Or maybe to put that a different way, to deal with God in rage against him, or to deal with God in worship of him. Why do the nations rage? Because they have to. And that's where we live, brethren. We live where the psalmist lived. We live with David. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death. David is concerned with the rise of the system of the nations and the system of the world that is a threat coming from the outside. But that's not the biggest concern of this text. Because if you thought that was taking us low, if you thought that was bringing us into a valley, then remember how David's sorrows multiply because of the turmoil inside the camp, as it were. If Psalm 9 is chiefly about the rise of the nations and the rage of the nations that are a threat to Old Testament Israel, the Old Testament church, then Psalm 10 is mostly about the problems that David deals with that come from inside the church. Let judgment begin in the house of God. If we see ourselves as, for lack of a better term, the victims, I don't like that term, but it'll do. If we see ourselves as the victims in Psalm 9, then we must see ourselves as the aggressors in Psalm 10. One commentator I read called James Smith said it like this: the previous psalm focuses on external enemies. Psalm 10 points to the final overthrow of all the enemies within Israel. The misgovernment of Saul's later years, the civil war between David and his son, may have created a climate of civil disorder in Israel, in the Old Testament church at the time David began to rule over all of them. David is recognizing, and he is being forced to deal with all the turmoil that is happening within and among the people of God, or at least the people that are named among the people of God. And for David, there's a great deal of injustice. David has eyes to see. He sees a great deal of injustice. He sees the wealthy and the powerful taking advantage of the poor and the disenfranchised. David describes them in chapter 10, verse 9, as one lying in ambush to take advantage of the weak and the helpless, and it results in their turning from God. They say, they will never see my affliction. There's a lesson there, by the way. As Christians in the church, when we act as though there is very little difference between us and the world in terms of how we treat one another, how we deal with one another, how we deal with that person that annoys you, how we deal with that person who's a little socially awkward, you know what that results in? In the end, we are a tool in the hand of the world to drive those people away from God. They will say in their heart, he will never see my affliction. Psalm 10, verse 9. Do you know there are many similarities between our age and the days of our nation's founding? That's a thought of high interest to me. A lot of similarities between our days and the days of the early country and colonial Christians. But there's a great deal of dissimilarity as well, because they tended to believe that there was a link by God's design between the way the church treats its own, the way the church treats the poor, whether the poor inside the house of God or outside the house of God. They tended to think in these terms that there was a link between how the people of God, the people named by the name of God, treated the poor, the weak, the disenfranchised. There's a link between that and the blessing of God, so that they often drew a straight line from Old Testament Israel in places like Psalm 10 to the church of America. And while we may not rush to the same conclusions as they did, nevertheless, let us ask this difficult question: is God withdrawing his gracious spirit in some way from among us because the church has been silent in the face of these evils? This has been a theme we've been talking about in our church since I've been here. Whether it's silence in the face of abortion, or silence in the face of racism, or silence in the face of oppression. Or silence in the face of filling your favorite societal sin. Brethren, would you pray that the Lord of glory would stir us up again to justice and mercy? I told you these psalms take us into a valley. And that in doing so, they are good for us. And that is true because of our second note tonight. And that is the possibility, even still, of exulting in God. Back to Psalm 9 then. Notice how David sets the tempo to keep our music theme going. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. It's like an opening overture. David says that what he has to say is a startling thing. The possibility of exulting, I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. That is a startling thing. Because he says it at the most unnatural time conceivable. It's one thing to say, I will exult in you. I will be glad in you. When God has showered you with every blessing you've ever asked him for. That's one thing. And that is a good thing. I'm not knocking that. Your career is advancing. God has finally brought to you a spouse. He has finally given to you a child or multiple children. He has healed your loved one from illness. But David says, I will be glad and exult in you in the most unnatural time conceivable. He says that most likely during this season of reflection on a civil war that has divided his nation and more importantly and more painfully has divided his family. The sword is not ever to leave his house. His sin with Bathsheba has forever changed the course of Israel. And because of that, the entire world. That's a massive burden to bear. And there are massive moments of destruction going on in the heart of David, but he consistently pivots his soul Godward. That's the key. He consistently pivots his soul Godward. Here's what I will do. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. Nothing half-hearted here. David's all in. Half-hearted worship is no worship at all. I will give thanks to you with my whole heart. I will be glad and I will exult in you. To exult in God, what does that mean? What does it mean to exult in God? It's just a fancy word, it sounds nice. Something we Christians like to get excited about. What does it mean to exult in God? Matthew Henry, whatever occurs to make us glad, our joy must pass through it and terminate in God only. Whatever occurs to make us glad, our joy must pass through it and terminate in God only. I will be glad and exult in thee, and not in the gifts so much as in the giver. What does it mean to exult in God? To exult in God means to devote yourself, to discipline your heart and your soul, to be at a peaceful rest in the living and triune God. Because he is the giver of peace and rest. It means to be happy in God. Now, as a seminary student, I began seminary on Y2K, January 1st of 2000. As a seminarian, you get all kinds of interesting ideas of what it will be like to be a pastor. If only those bright ideas were even a fraction of the truth. I can't tell you how many times I've had to discipline myself to take joy in God. And to take joy in God alone, despite the often miserable circumstances that can attend pastoral ministry. I don't say that to elicit condolences from you. You deal with similar things yourself. Life never turns out all rosy as you once thought it would. We were all bulletproof. We were all gonna be walking upon the red carpet into success and happiness. It never works out that way. Same thing with pastoral ministry. I can't tell you how many times I have sat up at night, stayed up night after night after night in absolute turmoil. I'm not over-exaggerating in here for effect. I'm telling you, there were nights that and there still are nights, I would turn on my bed. I identified with the psalmist, soaking my bed with tears, upset, concerned, worried, trying foolishly to take control of things. Even, and hear me on this, even if the things that I wrestle with are good things. But I have learned that if I base my joy, my gladness with God on the things that I experience, then my life with God is like an EKG reading. If I base my gladness in God on anything other than on God himself, even his gifts to me, then I am soon to be undone. And I have learned that the secret to contentment in this world gone insane is simply this: to believe that the Lord God is enthroned forever. And when I am at my best, that's where I plant deeply. And I take great joy in the knowledge that the Lord God is enthroned forever. And that's our third note to complete the chord tonight. The Lord is enthroned. Psalm 10:16, the Lord is king forever and ever. We will see next week in Psalm 11 or verse 4 where the psalmist will talk about the Lord being enthroned again, enthroned on high. Chief among the themes that carry these two psalms along is that the triune God reigns forever and ever, always, and in his reign, his kingship is never threatened. That's good news. And by some of us, I mean me, need to build our lives on that surety, that God is never threatened and that he is for you, that he is not against you, that his glorious reign on earth, as it is in heaven, has no predators that can threaten him. Not even the world. Not even ISIS. Not even Al-Qaeda. Not even the opponents to House Bill 2. The living God is enthroned forever. He is entirely and eternally safe from being deconstructed. It matters that God is enthroned forever. Let me tell you at least three reasons why it matters that God is enthroned forever. It matters that God is enthroned because it means that God is happy. It means he is happy in his holiness. He is happy in his providence. He is happy in his goodness. He is happy in the accomplishment of his will. He is happy in the timing of his will. Secondly, it matters that God is enthroned because it means that he is entirely unthreatened by the decay of culture. Many of us feel culture decaying beneath our feet. We see the agitation of the church. And we need to be reminded, we need to lay hold of that fact that God is enthroned, and it means that he is entirely unthreatened by the decay of culture. And third, it matters that God is enthroned because it means that the mystery of his providence, the mystery of his will, the goodness of his will that always seems to be untimely to you and me, that his providence and his will and his goodness always relates back to his kingship in your life. God is enthroned forever. It means that all your experiences must always relate back to his kingship, his lordship in your life. Do you know, my friends, there's not one minute of your life. There is not one decision. There is not one argument. There is not one frustration. There is not one doctor's report. There is not one minute that can escape the gracious claim that God has on your life. He has a claim on you. And he desires his claim and your response to his claim to reflect his kingship. And so the question that you need always to keep before you, dear friend, is this: what can you possibly keep as your own if you believe that God has a claim? What can you possibly keep as your own if you believe that God has a claim? Do you believe that God has a claim on your life? Yes or no? We are Presbyterians. We can speak in church. Do you believe that God has a claim on your life? Yes or no? We all believe that God has a claim on our life. How often then do we reflect the opposite of that? That our response to this belief that God has a claim on our life often reflects our own sense of our own sovereignty. And God wants for you and me to respond to his kingship in our life in a way that reflects back to his glory of his kingship over you and the sweetness of his claim on your life. So, as this Lord's Day comes to a close, how can we pray these two psalms together? Very briefly. Number one, you can ask the Lord to bring swift justice to those who perpetuate evil in this land. You can do that. You can ask the Lord to bring swift justice to those who perpetuate evil in this land. Secondly, David gives us permission to utter our complaints about the challenges of the world and the challenges that we face as the people of God. He gives us permission to utter those complaints because David does. The man after God's own heart is unafraid to utter his complaints before God. He's dealing with what is. And you can pray. You can lay before the throne of heaven the heaviest complaint that you have. Without accusing God, you can still lay before him your complaint, your concern, if you like. Number three, you can pray that the Lord will give you a full heart of gladness in him. You can pray that you will reflect David, that you will rise in the morning and you will say, in the midst of whatever circumstance you are to deal with that day, this day I will be glad and exult in you. I will do that this day. And then do it. Fourth, you can enjoy a God who is enthroned on high for the sake of his glory and for our good. You can go to God in prayer and therefore enjoy him because he is enthroned forever. This morning, we heard a fine sermon on Revelation 11, and I couldn't help but think that really my sermon this evening was to be part two of what was introduced to us this morning. Because you and I live where David lived, and we get a glimpse of our turmoil from heaven's perspective. And we see it in that beautiful song of Revelation 11. And the 24 elders at verse 16, the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and they worshiped God, saying, and this is heaven's perspective on the things that you and I deal with. We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came. The time of the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, both great and small, for the destroying of the destroyers of the earth. Will you rise and give praise to God because he is enthroned forever and is eternally good? Let's pray together. Our Father, this evening we thank you that you have been kind to us. By your servants of old, you have helped us to see the reality of the circumstances, the reality of our life today. We feel very much that we bump up against the systems of the world that lay siege against the systems of the living God. We feel very much the turmoil from within the church that gives rise to our sense of need to return to you again and again and to take joy in your presence. We want to be those that will rise and be glad in you. We want to be those that will exult in you. Teach us how to do that by your word and by your spirit. Come to us, Lord Jesus. Even so, come quickly. We ask these things then for our good and for the sake of our Savior, Lord, and eternally enthroned King. Amen.